Hear now the reading of God's Word on this fifth Sunday in Lent from the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, because he has no light." After Jesus had said this, he went on to tell his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death. His disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with Jesus." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. I come from a family with a long history of being early risers, and I pride myself on being an early riser. Most mornings I am up very close to the crack of dawn, if not before. But there are some mornings when I have to get up even earlier than I do on most mornings. And on those mornings when I have to get up exceedingly early to be at the hospital to pray with someone before a surgery, or to get up to leave for an important out-of-town meeting, or to get up early to be a part of a meeting here at Mountain Brook Baptist Church, I don't want to oversleep. And so you know what I do. I set an alarm. After all, there's nothing worse than to know that the next morning you need to be up bright and early. You need to get up and get at it. But when you wake up, you realize, as you look at the clock, that you have Rip Van Winkled the morning away. You've been there. There's some meeting that you have missed because you overslept. There's some class that you were late for because you overslept. There was some important engagement that you really didn't need to be late for, and yet because you overslept, you were not there on time. That's why alarm clocks are worth their weight in gold, whether they be just a cell phone, or an old-fashioned clanger that could wake the dead, or a trusty friend who does get up most mornings before you do and calls you to remind you, or a spouse, or a parent, or maybe if you're staying at a hotel, just a desk receptionist who gives you a wake-up call. There's no telling how many opportunities we would have missed if there had not been somebody in our lives to make sure that when the hour came, our hour, we were wide awake. When we look at this story that I've read for you out of John's Gospel, we see in this story a wake-up call like no other. A wake-up call that Jesus gives and provides not only for Lazarus, the one whom he so dearly loved, but also, in a sense, to the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, to all of his disciples, and to us who read this story and who are called by it to be awake to the opportunities God gives us each and every day to experience the life more abundant to which we are called in Christ Jesus. You know this story. It's a very familiar story. And yet there are characteristics in the story that you have to admit, regardless of how many times you have read it, there are characteristics in this story that, quite frankly, are exceedingly odd. For example, we know the story tells us that this family, the family of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, they are special people to Jesus. Every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he stays at the house of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. It's only a hop, skip, and a jump from the Mount of Olives, which is just above the very heart of the city of Jerusalem. And so what strikes me as strange about this story is that when word reaches Jesus in the Transjordan, where Jesus and his disciples have gone to get away from the religious authorities who have threatened to stone Jesus, when word reaches Jesus in the area beyond the Jordan River that Lazarus is sick, that Jesus is being called for, he doesn't go. He doesn't respond immediately. If word reached you that one of your dearest friends was not doing well, and you were being called to come to the side of that person to offer support and encouragement, you would go in a New York minute. But Jesus doesn't. He dallies for 2 days. He seems to dismiss the seriousness of the situation as if Lazarus has nothing more than a common cold. This sickness, Jesus says, is not unto death. It is instead meant for the glory of God. It is meant so that God's Son might be glorified as well. The disciples, they are relieved that Jesus has decided not to go back to Judea. They know that the Jews have had it out for the whole group. But imagine how their worst fears become reality when 2 days later, Jesus says, "Let us go to Judea." And the disciples want to know, and I want to know, and every serious reader of this story wants to know, what has changed in 2 days? And the answer is very simple. Jesus has realized that his hour has come. He has been himself awakened to the fact that God now has brought the hour to pass where Jesus is to go into the holy city and to prepare to give of himself, to give his life, to go to the cross, that God's love might be poured out upon the whole world. His hour has come. It's almost as if Jesus has within him this spiritual clock that is clanging an alarm that now is the time for him to give himself up. And Lazarus is but a means to a greater, more glorious end. You look at the Gospel of John, as you read through the Gospel of John, do so sometime and note the number of occasions when the hour or the time is mentioned prominently in the telling of the Jesus story in John's Gospel. The first time comes in the second chapter. Jesus is with his disciples at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. You know that story. The wedding party has run out of wine. It's a terrible embarrassment. Jesus' mother is there and she instructs Jesus to do something about it. And what does Jesus say? It seems a bit harsh, does it not? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's the first time Jesus makes that statement. The second time occurs a few more chapters into the seventh chapter, where the brothers of Jesus are urging Jesus to leave Galilee and to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts in Jewish life, a time when pilgrims from all over the land would journey to Jerusalem to celebrate that holy festival. Go to Jerusalem, his brothers tell him, and perform all of the deeds that you've been doing here in Galilee. Do those same deeds in Jerusalem. There is, in their voices, a not so subtle hint of jealousy. If you're such a big shot, then go and prove yourself on the big stage. And there's no stage bigger than the stage of Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Jesus does not do it. And John tells us why. His hour has not yet come. The time is not ripe for him to show himself. Later, he does go into the city. He encounters the religious authorities. The crowd is abuzz, wondering if perhaps this Galilean could be the promised Messiah. The religious authorities want to end this talk and do away with Jesus, but John tells us that he walked right through the crowd again because his hour has not yet come. But now the alarm has sounded. It sounded in the mind of Jesus. It sounded in the heart of Jesus. Which is why he launches into this talk about 12 hours in the day and people stumbling not in the daylight but at night. It's his way of saying to the disciples, the opportunity has presented itself for me to be about God's business. And his words are very purposeful. Let us now go to Jerusalem. We are going there. We are going first to Bethany. We are going to the house of Lazarus. I am going there. What does Jesus say? I am going there to wake him up. And when the disciples show their lack of understanding, that's a polite way to put it. Well, if he's asleep, that'll do him some good. Jesus says, no, he's dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad that when I go, you might be awakened. And you might believe. The miracle that Jesus performs in this 11th chapter is not merely the awakening of Lazarus. It's not merely the fact that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It may well be that as great a miracle is the awakening that Jesus seeks to perform in the lives of the disciples. And the same awakening that Jesus wants to perform in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those of us who, quite frankly, have been numbed to sleep by the life-destroying systems of this prevailing culture. Systems that tell us that if you really want to have life and you really want to be happy, because isn't that what the purpose of life is all about? To be happy? If you want to make sure that you experience life in all of its fullness, what does the world tell us? Then you better be accomplishing as much as you can, more than you have previously accomplished. And if you want to be exceedingly happy, then you need to be accumulating more than you have ever accumulated. That's what the world tells us. And if we are honest with ourselves, trying to be accomplished people and trying to grab as much stuff as we can as we go through life before other people get it, it's killing us. It's sucking the life right out of our souls. And what does Jesus say? There's a better way to live. A way of openness to God who loves us. Not because of what we have done, certainly not because of what we have. Jesus points us to a God who loves us because of who He is. A God who has created us in His image and who desires to have fellowship. A God who recognizes that we are not perfect people, but who loves us anyway. What is the first verse of Scripture that you learned, a passage you committed to heart from the days in which you were in Sunday school as a first grader, perhaps like Charlotte Redden? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever accomplishes, whosoever accumulates, that's not what the promise is. That whosoever is awakened to believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This story, even before it gets to the raising of Lazarus, reminds us of how Jesus has come to shake us awake from the somnolent acquiescence that we have fallen prey to with these life-destroying systems. And to offer us a picture of a better world. A world where people love one another. They don't see one another as enemies. They care for one another. A world where people actually can trust one another. Not a world where people are suspicious and skeptical and worried about others getting ahead of them. A world where people are willing to show faith with one another. A world where people can encourage one another without feeling that if I offer you some positive expression, it's not taking away anything from me. Wouldn't you love to live in a world like that, where the glory of God permeates everything and everyone? When I was a sophomore in college, took an English literature course and was required, otherwise I would never have read it, I was required to read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. Many of you remember being assigned that novel and having to read it in some English literature class. Really is a great story. It was written in the late 19th century. And yet it reads like it was written last week. An impoverished student up to his earlobes in debt. What student here this morning can't relate to that story? An impoverished student up to his earlobes in debt, being harassed by a persistent landlady to be paid, doesn't know how he's going to do it. So he comes up with a plan. It's a crime. He thinks it's the perfect crime. He murders a widowed pawnbroker and her stepsister. He absconds with the two sisters' jewelry. He then takes the jewelry to pay off this enormous debt. And he thinks to himself, this was a great idea. Until he becomes awakened to what he has actually done, the crime that he is guilty of having committed. And then suddenly, you know the story, there's a different kind of burden that is placed upon his soul. One that no amount of money can ever redeem. He's guilty. It's a burden that some of us this morning know. Guilt and shame and regret for things we have done, mistakes we have made. Maybe not crimes that we have committed, but deeds that haven't reflected our best selves, and we cannot shake them. We cannot get away from them. This impoverished student, he doesn't know what to do until finally he decides to go and see a friend of the family, a young woman by the name of Sonia. She is a believer. She's a believer in Christ. And you know this stirring scene. The student goes to see Sonia. He sees a Bible there on the nightstand. He begs Sonia to read to him from the Bible, but he does not ask her to read anything that she chooses to read. He's very specific. He says to her, "I want you to read me the story of Lazarus." It's in the Gospel of John. He points it out, the 11th chapter. He knows the story, but he needs to hear it. Saintly Sonia turns to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, and she begins to read the very story that I've read for you this morning. Jesus going to Bethany to wake Lazarus up from his sleep. Jesus addressing the sisters with that great I am, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus asking the sisters, "Do you believe this?" And upon their confession of faith, what does Jesus do? He goes to the tomb of Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days. The ancient Jewish belief was that the spirit of the deceased might hover for 3 days, but after 3 days, there was no chance that the dead would come back to life until Jesus instructs the onlookers to roll away the stone and calls forth for Lazarus to come from the tomb. He does. He comes to life. He's awakened from his sleep. He's delivered from death. "Unbind him. Loose him," Jesus says of Lazarus. "Loose him and let him go." Sonia reads that powerful story to this impoverished student who is racked with guilt and shame and regret. And as she finishes, the student asks Sonia the question, "Do you believe that story, Sonia?" Do you believe it to the point that you pray to God, and does God hear your prayers? And Sonia says, oh, I believe in God. God hears my prayers. Where, she says to the student, where would I be without God? God does everything. God does everything. This morning you have come to this place. And in one sense of the word, something like Lazarus, these life-destroying systems all around us have managed somehow to suck the life and the peace and the joy right out of your soul. And you are dead to life. You are dead to life. You have tried to the best of your ability everything that you know you can do. You have tried to resolve your situation, and it is hopeless. And the only thing that you have been able to do is to find some way to numb the pain, roll over, and go back to sleep. But this morning, hear the good news of the gospel. And wake up, you sleepy soul. A new day is dawning. It's right around the corner. It's just weeks away. And you have everything to live for. God's new day is right upon us, filled with Easter hope. And if you'll wake up and believe, you too will find you have everything to live for. Everything to live for.